Let me to read a brief quote from a self-proclaimed radical environmentalist by the name of Stephen Best. This is an introduction to a book that he has written. And he writes, "In dystopian and apocalyptic times such as ours, one of accelerating global, social, and ecological crisis, these essays attempt to articulate a revolutionary politics of total liberation for the 21st century. All political approaches and social movements to date have been fragmentary, weak, and non-inclusive, and regressive in their view toward non-human animals. Due to neglect on all sides, these alliances did not include Veggian and animal rights liberation movements, which overflow with potential for advancing progressive values, such as peace, justice, rights, equality, and community, creating ecological societies and overcoming human alienation from other animal species and the earth as a whole." Now, what I find remarkable about this quote is how much Christians agree with much of the quote. We live in apocalyptic times. We agree that we are facing unprecedented social crisis. We agree that it is our desire for peace and justice and community. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're being a community. These are the things that we want. And as Dr. Best looks out into the world, he sees many of the same problems that we do. But the interesting thing is that he provides a very different cause and cure to the problem. Dr. Best, when he looks out at the problem, he believes that the way that we cure all of these things is that we essentially act more like animals. And so the cause of the problems, the war, the bigotry, the pollution, the poverty, these are all occurring because human beings are not acting more like animals. And so his hope is that if we stop pretending that we're superior to animals and we return to living as animals, then all of the problems will go away. His understanding is that we destroy each other through war and competition and pollution because we are striving to be more than we ought to be. And again, the thing that I find remarkable is that this is what the Bible teaches too. The Bible teaches that we destroy each other through war, competition, and pollution because we are striving more than we ought to be. Yet the difference is that the Bible teaches us is that the problem is not that we're trying to be more than the animals. The problem is that we're trying to be God. We try to be God because we build our cities and cultures against God and His law. And so what this means then is that Christians and green anarchists agree at a fundamental level. The problem is that human beings are trying to be more than we are. And by the way, this is why environmentalism captures the moral imagination, because they have so much truth. They're right. Human beings defile the world. The reason that so many evil and wicked things happen is because we're trying to be more than we ought to be. Yet the problem is not that we're trying to be more than animals. The problem is that we're trying to be more than we are, which is we try to be like God. And so Dr. Best, what he wants us to do is he wants us to look down. He wants us to look at the earth. And he wants us to be closer and more like the earth. And what God calls on us to do is to look to heaven and to be more heavenly. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24. And we'll see how God thinks through these things. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 585 of the Red Bible in front of you. I, by the way, would be delighted to give you a copy of God's Word if you don't have one. So please come and talk to me after the service if you would like a Bible. So page 585 or Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. As when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleanings when the grape harvest is done, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. For the ends of the earth we hear the songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, waste away, I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed and betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lies heavily upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Isaiah agrees with Dr. Best. We live in apocalyptic times. Our outline this morning is, stop defiling the earth, don't trust in the city of man, and give glory to God. Stop defiling the earth, don't trust in the city of man, and give glory to God. Now, as we've been working through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah and the Holy Spirit have been purposely teaching us a prophetic vocabulary. The book of Isaiah is arranged to teach us about the coming of Christ, the restoration of the people of God, and these roiling judgments. And so in our past many weeks, we have spoken of judgments coming upon all kinds of people. We've spoken of the judgment that Isaiah was frightened of in Isaiah chapter 6. We've spoken of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in the past, and on Judea and on Israel, Assyria, Damascus, Tyre, Babylon, Edom, Philistia, Moab, Cush, Egypt, Arabia, and others. We have these roiling judgments that continue to come upon people, both the Jews and the Gentiles, because they are rebelling against God. And yet, in our passage, there is a shift, because verse 1 begins with, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate." Now, your Bible may have a note mentioning that the Hebrew word that is translated as earth there can also be translated as land. What decides whether or not this Hebrew word means land or earth is the context. And so if you look to verse 4, what you see there is that we have the earth mourns and withers, and the world languishes and withers. We have our Hebrew parallelism there. And the Hebrew word that is translated as world there, always, when it's not referring to a specific person as a name, is speaking of the entire creation. And so the editors of the ESV Bible and all the other major English translations I'm aware of translate our passage as speaking of the destruction of all things. And so what Isaiah is doing is that he now takes all of these smaller judgments and he sees them being funneled into this great and last outpouring of God's wrath on the entire world. So that the judgment that we had read about of Sodom and Gomorrah with its little flash in history and the judgment that came upon Babylon and Assyria, all of these little judgments are now culminated together into one great and mighty and final judgments. That there is a day in which all of the smaller judgments, whether they be individual judgments in our lives or great judgments on things like the Nazi Empire or on Assyria and on historical Babylon, that all of these one day will accumulate into a final judgment. And that not only that, that this judgment that is coming is not merely a judgment of the inhabitants of our little green ball hanging in space, but it also includes all spiritual creatures in all places. And so look with me to verse 21 and 22 of 24. It says, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit." And so this is not merely a judgment being poured out upon our planet, but it includes everyone and all people and all creatures who have rebelled against God. All of the spiritual powers set against God will perish, and every human and every creature that is turned against God will be judged. Now verse 2 and following tells us who gets punished. Which of the human beings are those that will be punished? It tells us the priest will be punished. In our language, the Baptist pastors will be punished. The people who are in full-time religious ministry will be punished. The people, the slave owners, the employees, the employer, the maid and the mistress, the buyer and the seller, the lender and the borrower, the creditor and debtor. Everyone, all classes and all types of people will be thrown from the face of the earth. It's an exhaustive list. And the earth itself will buckle and be broken. It says that God will twist its surface. It says that the world will languish and wither. The life that is in our planet, in our universe, will be gone. Listen to verses 19 and 20. "The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise up." Are you seeing this in your mind's eye? You think of those beautiful shots of our planet from the moon. It hangs like this little green and blue bauble in a dark sky. And it's ripped apart. And what is the cause of this? What is the transgression that lies heavy upon it? Look to verse 5, because God is as clear as can possibly be in verse 5. "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, they have violated the statutes, they have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, curse devours the earth, and the inhabitants suffer for their guilt." What is the problem? What is it that brings judgment upon our planet? And the answer is, it's us. We are the ones who defile the earth. Our sin and God's response to our sin is the cause spoiling the earth. We despoil the world, and with us comes the curse which devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. We are the stain, and we are the cause of the curse that will destroy the world. Now again, it's incredibly important that you begin in Genesis and work your way through the Bible. Because Isaiah expects us to remember Genesis chapter 3. All prophecy in the Bible is framed by Genesis 3. Adam had rebelled against God in a high-handed and blasphemous manner, and the Lord said to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you will return." And so the defilement of our planet is caused by our sin and our rebellion to God and God's response to our rebellion. Now, as we think of that, it can be so devastating that we almost feel like we have to freeze and we can't stop, or we can't continue on in thinking about God and possibly loving him. But God has a specific purpose in Genesis 3 for cursing the world. And that is that God, by cursing the world, gives this opportunity for himself to bring forward the plan of salvation in history. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, God could have had the final judgment. He called universal creatures before him. He called the powers of heaven and he called the powers of earth before him, Adam and Eve, and the evil one in the serpent, and he could have judged them. But instead of doing that, he then laid out a promise that someone would come and destroy the evil one. But God, in his justice, also cursed the earth. In other words, what God did is that we had brought the power of hell into our hearts by hating and despising God. We had brought the power of sin and death into our hearts because we agreed with the evil one. And what God does is that he exhibits what that looks like in our hearts in the world before us. And God, by cursing the world, made this world a place that had hellish elements in it, so that we would recognize our sin and we would flee from them, or so that we would begin to accept the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so what God does by cursing the earth is that he exhibits the coming judgment. This is why whenever there's an earthquake or a tsunami or a war or a disease that is sweeping through and killing people, that we as Christians want to look at that and say, "That's hellish." Because it is. You see, God has exhibited for us what our sins deserve in the suffering of this life. And so the best thing that suffering in this life, whether or not it be personal or individual suffering or corporate suffering, the thing that it serves the best purpose for is that it sends people to God. But you see, there's also this second and worse thing that suffering does, and that is that it begins to be our punishment that we deserve for our sin. And God is absolutely just in sending both types of suffering because we are the ones who have rebelled against God. God sends us the suffering to warn us of the coming judgment and to lead us to him. And please, if you're here today, don't waste the suffering that God has sent into your life. God sends suffering into your life so that you will recognize this is what hell is like, and so that you will turn and follow him. Now, what this means, that because there is this curse within the world, that it has within it its own seeds of destruction. And this means that the earth stands in opposition to man and itself. And so volcanoes create islands and they destroy islands. The elephant is at war with the trees, and there's a sense that so are the giraffes and the koala bears. They're at war with the trees, and if they overproduce under natural selection, without even the interaction of any man, they will strip the forest and they will destroy it. I want you to be very clear, by the way, animals are not ecologists. Animals live in a nature that has a lesser or more balance, and they will destroy creation as fast as human beings do. The herdsman is at war with the planter. Technology increases our ability to live and to what? Destroy. The Jews stand against the Gentiles. This is all a part of the curse. The killer whale consumes the seals, and so it goes through the entire food chain and across this great golden chain of being. And the cause of death is God's response to man's sin. Death and suffering, the curse, flow from God's response to man's sin. And this is so important for us to believe, because if the curse that is on this world, that everyone can see, the environmentalist can see it, the nihilist can see it, the communist can see it, the Christian can see it, the Muslim can see it, everyone can see the curse. But if God did not place this curse into our world for a moral purpose, it is worthless. It's all just meaningless. And so when God tells us about this curse, this does not reflect badly on God. It instead tells us that God has a purpose, and that purpose is to save a people and to establish his holiness. Now God tells us this about sin in verse 5. Look with me there. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, they have violated the statutes, and they have broken the everlasting covenants. Or the everlasting covenant, excuse me. And what this tells us is that man has disobeyed God's laws, his statutes, and he has broken the everlasting covenant. It is a part of the fabric, the warp and woof of the Bible, that all human beings are in a covenant relationship with God, from the eldest to the youngest. All humanity comes into being in a covenant relationship with God. Now, as we read through the Bible twice in human history, that covenant has been given to all of humanity. The first time was to Adam, and the second time was to Noah. We have little record of the covenant with Adam besides the brief mention in Hosea 6:7 that I read earlier in the service. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And so that's in Hosea 6:7. But what we see is that God adds to this covenant with Adam, and he modifies it with the promise of salvation in Genesis 3. And then we have the second universal covenant with Noah, which is again with all of humanity. And the details of this covenant were laid out from Genesis 6 to chapter 9. And so all human beings are in covenant with God through Adam and Noah. And fundamentally, all people are born capable of transgressing the laws and the statutes and the everlasting covenant with God. God was so concerned that we would understand who he is and what his law is that he creates us with this understanding intuitively or intrinsically within us. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that the work of the law is written on everyone's hearts. Everyone knows the law. The reason that it's illegal to murder people who are defined as innocent in Moscow and in Dubai and in Baltimore is because the law of God is on the hearts of the people. And we're told in Romans 1, 18 through 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived, and ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. And so Dr. Stephen Best looks out into the world, and he recognizes that there is a problem. And he's right. He's even right fundamentally about what the cause of the problem is. Because God has put the work of the law upon his heart. And this, by the way, is how it is that God is a just God in his judging of us. The heart of man and nature itself informs us that we are breaking the law of God and that we are in trouble. And by the way, it is here that we break so radically with the environmentalist. We are not merely animals. When a shark goes into a feeding frenzy, it doesn't spend hours feeling guilty about the fact that he ate his son-in-law. This is not what sharks do. When animals eat fermented fruit and get drunk, they don't attend Alcoholic Anonymous meetings and tell about how mean they were to their kids. Fruit flies don't contemplate the shortness of life with a sigh or a buzz. They just live for their 24 hours and then they die. Only human beings do these things because we are created in the image of God, and we know that God is righteously angry with us and we are frightened. We scramble around pretending to be good people because we know that God's judgment is coming. We all know it. And so we're all running around trying to do just enough sort of nice things so that God will approve of us. And if you're a Muslim, you try to do enough random acts of kindness that God randomly looks down and saves you. And if you're a Buddhist, you do it another way. And if you're a communist, you do it another way. And if you're a nihilist, you do it another way. And if you're a radical environmentalist, you do it another way. But everybody's trying to be a good person and solve all of the problems. I mean, we see it so much of a part of our political system. Can you imagine an election where the guy gets up and says, you know, the other guy's not so bad. But it's kind of my turn. I've been waiting around for a while. No, there's a problem. We've got to solve the problem. But the problems never go away, do they? It's always a new politician. It's always a new addition to the religion. Because we know in our heart of hearts the problem is that we are alienated from God. Now the righteous law of God, it towers over us and it is so threatening to us. It's remarkable. You say the summary of God's law, love God with all of your being and love your neighbor with yourself. Isn't that lovely? Have you ever tried to actually do it? To love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself? To love your neighbor in the way that God wants him to be loved and the way that your neighbor wants to be loved is the most difficult thing that I do every day. The only reason I mow my lawn is because I think it makes my neighbors know that I love them. Otherwise, it'd be waist high and I'd explain it was a prairie for Olynthicum. Everything that we do is supposed to be about loving God. Now, here's the difficulty. God doesn't grade on probabilities. And he doesn't grade on a cure. He grades on his own character. And he is infinitely perfect and eternally just and absolutely delectable. And we don't do what we ought to do, which is to love him. God's perfections require that we obey his law perfectly and we fail miserably. Instead of obeying and loving God, we turn our attention to other things. Instead of trusting and obeying God, we trust in our vain imaginations. Look with me to verse 10. It says, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. The wasted city, this is way too weak of a translation. Better yet is the idea of the city of waste, or the city of chaos, or the city of nothing. The judgment against the whole world is focused on a single city as an example of all evil. Revelation tells us that the city is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And we can also call it the city of man. And in the city of man, we create imaginations of God and false understandings and terrifying technologies to heal and to destroy. And it is all nothing because all of it stands against God. All of the beauty within the city of man, and there is an enormous amount of beauty in the city of man, is borrowed. All of the power used for both small goods and great evils, all of these powers are usurped, and it will vanish on the last day. The city of waste, or the city of chaos, is compared in our chapter to another city. Look to verse 36. I'm sorry, in verse 23. It's compared to the Jerusalem. It's compared to the city of righteousness and the faithful city. There are two cities in our text. Did you notice that? And there are two songs in our text. There's a song about the destruction of the world, and then there's this song worshiping God. There is the city of nothingness, the wasted city, and then there is the Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts reigns, and his glory is known and appreciated, and this is the lasting city. Now, the wasted city, the city of man, the city of Babylon, is organized humanity turned against God. And so, when Cain fled from the presence of God, what does Cain do? He establishes the first city in the Bible. The city of Cain and chaos is man turned against God, and every earthly city carries within it the seed of Cain. This organizing against God is done in a variety of ways. It's done in an academic way, and so you can pick up Plato's Republic, and that is the city of man. Machiavelli's The Prince, the city of man. But then we see it in practical ways. So we see Henry VIII, when he was the king of England, he was a leader in Babylon. And so what does he do? He has Tyndale, the Protestant, garroted, and he has Thomas More killed. Putin's oligarchy is Babylon. Communism and capitalism as an ideology is the city of Babylon. Annapolis and D.C., inasmuch as they despise God and fight against him, is the wasted city. The fundamental similarity is organized rebellion against God. Now, most people are not conscious of the city of man or the city of God in their thoughts. The very best of the Gentile philosophers are aware of this idea. But most of us don't really think about it, because we're thrown into the wasted city at our birth. And we mature inside the confines of the United States or Brazil or Iowa or Russia and Maryland. And so we never see the city as somehow separate from us. We live and we breathe and we have our being inside of this city of man that we live in. And so we never see it separate from ourselves. We know that it's the United States that gives us good things, and so we turn and we love the United States or Brazil or wherever it is that you were born. And the main attraction to all of us for our portion of the city of chaos is what it gives us. The city protects us. And so before you leave the United States, you get the blue passport. And that little blue book provides you protection. There are gates and there are walls to shelter us. And our houses and our roads and our places of employment are all secured and kept by our city. And the fabric of the wasted city is complex. We have public priests. Some of them are more godly than others. We have a system of financial currency allowing lending and buying and selling. And it's this way everywhere, from the smallest village to the greatest empire. We have these remarkably delicately balanced social orders. Our city provides us entertainment. It gives us reason to have a merry heart. The Orioles are running for the pennant. The Ravens beat the Redskins. We have music and merrymaking, and all these things are given to us by our portion of the city of Babylon. Why? So that we can rebel against God. I mean, do you really believe that the owner of the Ravens is out for your good by scheduling games on Sunday? Do you think so? Do you think the entertainment industry is trying to lead you to God? That when you go to the store and you buy a Dr. Pepper, that all that advertising was designed to draw you ever closer to God? And we must say that these things like tambourines and wine and lyres and credit and police protection and the Ravens and the Orioles, these things do not have to be used against God. But everything can be used for and against God. And the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, give us these things so that we will not think of God and love him. Now, we must not trust in the city and its allurements. And again, it doesn't matter what city that we're talking about. Now, there are certainly cities that are more pleasant to live in others. If I have my druthers, do I want to live in North Korea as a Christian or in America? America every time. But I want you to understand that the purpose of giving you free health care was not to draw you closer to God. And I said that badly. The purpose of making you pay for your own health care was not to draw you closer to God. That these things have other purposes. Now, we must not trust in the city and its allurements. Why? Not because these things are necessarily bad. Health insurance is not a bad thing. The Ravens are not necessarily a bad thing. The Orioles, as long as they're not beating the Cubbies, are not necessarily a bad thing. But we can't trust in them. Because there will be a single day when, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. And see, what God's word is telling us is that not only in our individual lives are there these days when God kicks the props out from underneath you. And you've all had that, haven't you? You've had a day where God just kicked the props out. He had a day where it seems like God was almost ready to destroy you. But there will be a day when God doesn't almost destroy the world, but that he actually does. There will be a day when the noise of the jubilant will cease, when all joy will grow dark and the gladness of the earth will be banished. The strongest drink will provide bitterness, and the heroin and the nicotine and the wine will no longer provide comfort, but only the taste of ashes. And the reason for this is that the borrowed power of the world, the flesh and the devil, will be stripped away, and there will be no more pleasure in sin. Have you ever thought of that? When you enjoy your sin, you are enjoying the power to enjoy that sin, or you're borrowing that power to enjoy sin from God. The reason that you get any pleasure from sin is that you are borrowing power from God to enjoy sin, and there will be a day when he takes it all away. And you will no longer have the ability to enjoy rebelling against God. And God will prove himself no respecter of persons. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. Everybody. We're told in verse 21, the kings of the earth, on the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. After many days, they will be punished. So the whole world will be plundered. And all of those who have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant will be sent to hell. And the horrifying thing is that each and every one of us have done this. We have all sinned against God. And the wasted city, the city of chaos, the city of man, the city of Babylon, wants us to be distracted and to trust it. And Isaiah comes along and he says, but it's not going to last. Everything that we have in this world and that we enjoy in opposition to God will be destroyed, and all of the pleasures will disappear. How does Isaiah respond to this? Look to verse 16 in the middle. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed with betrayals. The traitors have betrayed. And I want you to understand this. Isaiah, he looks into history and he sees all of culture and all of human progress absolutely destroyed. He sees someone standing before a little child and telling them a false gospel, and that child investing his faith in the city of man, and he sees that child mature and be destroyed, and he weeps. He sees his people and his world marching to destruction, and he cries. He sees the world crumpled up like a paper ball, and he just sees the destruction of all art and all music and all food and everything that is good and wholesome but that can be used against God. And he sees it wasting away, and he cries. Isaiah, 1,700 years ago, wept at the idea of the destruction of everything. And he calls out to us from across history, don't put your trust in technology and religious leaders and politicians, because they're marching to the pit. He says, put down your earbuds and turn away from the screen. Turn away from drink and drugs and do what? Where is the hope in our passage? By God's grace, there are two songs in our passage. Look with me to verse 13. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleanings when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. And I want you to imagine this with me. Isaiah sees the world withered and languishing and crumpled and destroyed. He sees all art and philosophy and technology ended. And he hears a faint song of praise. And it is here that we find our hope. When God shakes the world, all of those who are ripe for destruction will fall and be destroyed. But there will also be a gleaning. You see, in the ancient world, when they went to harvest an olive tree, they would go up to the tree and they would shake it. And all of the ripe olives would fall down. But then would come the gleaning. To glean is to gather together the remaining fruit after the reapers have passed by. And the gleanings are what are left, or the remnant. And in God's law, when the harvest occurred, the poor and the broken and the misfits and the bungled and the botched were allowed to enter into the fields, and they could glean, and they could be sustained by what was left. And we see this as a lovely picture in the book of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess is allowed into the grandfather of David's field, and there she finds food. And what God tells us is that there will be a gleaning of survivors. Amongst the general destruction of the world, there is a remnant. And so we read this in Isaiah 17, 6 through 7. And remember, Isaiah is unfolding this book to show us and teach us a prophetic vocabulary and a way to think. He says, gleanings will be left in it. As when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, man will look to his maker and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. That after this great and general shaking, there will be a remnant. So verse 14 of chapter 24 tells us how the remnant responds. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, and the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. And so from out of the city of nothing, the wasted city, a minority of people sing for joy. And they are not singing for joy over the destruction of the earth, but over the majesty of the Lord. These are the people who share the very same olive tree as the olives that have fallen into the pit. But they are not clinging to the wasted city, but rather their hope is placed in God. The people who are singing are those who delight in the coming of God. And it's not that these people were always refused to be merry-hearted. It's not that they were never jubilant at an Orioles game or that they rejected all the entertainment found within the wasted city. The difference is that they only did these things for the glory of God or to give glory to the Lord. And this is a clear speaking of a clear teaching of Scripture. God never says, exit Babylon. You can't. If you move to China, it's Babylon. You move to Congregational Virginia under the Puritans, and you know who they are chasing after and persecuting and killing and whipping? Baptist pastors. Doesn't matter where you go. Babylon comes with you. And so it's not that we can't experience these things. It's not that we can't go with the citizen of Babylon and take the same oath to the same constitution. But the difference is that we do it to give glory to the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking to a people living in a section of Babylon called Corinth, said to them, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You see, the difference between the remnant and all others is this giving glory to God. And we must also notice that the people giving glory to God transition from the wrecked and judged earth to Jerusalem. We know this because one group of people in verse 22 will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in prison, and after many days, they will be punished. And then listen to verse 23. "The Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." In other words, there's a group of human beings who are saved and who are brought into the city of Jerusalem. So there are two cities. There is the city of man and the city of Jerusalem. And the faithful who are left on the great and awesome day of the Lord will enter into the city of Jerusalem singing glory to God and worshiping him. And this is the exact description of heaven in Revelation. "The 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne of Jesus Christ, saying, 'Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created.'" So what is the demarcation between the citizen of heaven and the citizen of Babylon? Not what section of Babylon they live on this earth, but rather, who do they ultimately place their trust? And there will be a day when all who've repented of their sins and trusted in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, these people will be saved and ushered into heaven. And I want you to understand that they are not saved because they perfectly obeyed the laws and the statutes and the eternal covenant of the God of Israel. I have today broken God's law. Last night, I teased my father-in-law about leaving early, in a mean way. I broke the covenant. I wasn't loving my neighbor as myself. I was being mean. The people who are saved are not those who perfectly obey, love God with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Rather, they are saved because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, obeyed the law for them. And he gives us his righteousness, and he pays the penalty for us. Paul describes it this way: "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see, what Jesus did is that he came and he kept covenant. And he kept covenant not only for himself, but for all of us. So that when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, he could then not only have obeyed the law, but he could pay the penalty of the law. And he could save a people. So the Son of God saves the gleanings by empowering them to lift up their voices and sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord and by making a way of salvation for them. The saved, then, are those who live in Babylon, as it's found in Baltimore and in London and in anywhere. But they are not citizens of the wasted city. They are the loyal subjects of Jesus Christ because it is Jesus that they have trusted in for their joy. Do you see how remarkable this is? You can have earbuds. You can go to an Orioles game. You can eat and drink and be merry as long as you do it all for the glory of God. Because ultimately, your joy has to be found in Christ and not in the wasted city. The citizenship of those who sing for joy at the return of Jesus are those who Paul describes in Philippians 3, 20 to 21. He says there, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, the Christian looks just like the non-believer. The difference is where his citizenship is. And so the question that we have in our text this morning, that the thing that Isaiah is in the Holy Spirit is pushing upon our conscience, is not what city do you live in, but what city do you live for? Do you live for the wasted city, or do you live for the city of God? Do you live for the pleasure of wine and music and power and preference and pleasure? Or do you live for the glory of God and the King of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ? This is the question of the text. Which of the two cities do you live in? Which of the two cities do you live for? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, heaven is beautiful, and you are a great and kind God. And Lord, we pray that you would allow each and every one of us to find our citizenship in heaven and to believe and trust in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.